I've titled The Meaning of the Book of Ecclesiastes. I think most of us realize that the book of Ecclesiastes, reputed to have been written by Solomon, and I believe it was about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, this book is found in the Old Testament, but it's a book which so many people know very little about. In fact, I would say, in some circles, people don't even like the book. They don't like it because of what it says. And I feel that there must, however, be a reason for why God said what he did through Solomon in this book of Ecclesiastes. I want to talk about the book today. In lectures here that I've given before, we've covered all types of subjects, if you're well aware. And we have over 145 major lectures that we have made in the foundation. Some of them are out of date now. We cannot possibly send them to all people, obviously. I mean, it's just the cost is prohibitive. But we've made many on many, many subjects. And in some cases, we've gone into various books of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. I have referred from time to time to the book of Ecclesiastes, but I have not really gone into it for the meat of the message that Solomon was trying to give us. I think we're all aware that Solomon was classified the wisest man who ever lived. I would take only one exception to that, and that would be our Lord. But with that exception, we'll have to look at Solomon as someone who viewed nature, and I suppose philosophy, at the highest level. Now, some might object to what Solomon said some 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and of course that's about 3,000 years ago, because it may seem out of date. But isn't it interesting? I don't think any of us feel that God is out of date. And it's God, some way or somehow, allowed the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, to appear in the Bible. And I don't think, really, that the Bible is out of date. True enough, we've got to use certain social principles and things found in the Scripture in a modern way, which might be a little different than in the old days. That's quite true. But when it comes to basic philosophy, I don't think it's changed all that much. And when we look at Solomon being the so-called wisest man who ever lived, I think that he had some things to give us which could have perennial worth, worth which could last not only for our age, but all ages in the future. And if a person would really look at what Solomon said, his philosophy, Solomon's philosophy, was very and is very modern indeed. And it agrees with quite a number of philosophical principles that are being put out today by many people in the world, educated people today. So I think maybe the meaning of Ecclesiastes might be able to help all of us. It certainly has helped me. And though it's been denigrated in many circles, that is quite true. Many people do not like the book of Ecclesiastes. It mentions, as you're well aware, I'm sure, that Solomon could see very little difference in the life of a beast and the life of a human here on this earth. He wasn't quite sure whether the spirit of a beast went down and the spirit of a human went up. He finally did say the spirit returned to God. He was well aware of that. But he wasn't quite sure how to demonstrate the differences between a human body, a human being, and even a beast. And he mentions it. These statements cause some people to raise their eyebrows because, you know, we ought to be able, so some say, to understand that there is a fundamental difference between the two. I firmly believe that there are differences. That's quite true. But when a person understands the philosophical principles that Solomon was trying to bring out, people, if they're going to be honest with themselves, will have to admit Solomon was right if you're going to try to demonstrate it scientifically by things that you can observe, things you can see. He hit the nail right on the head. And I feel that his work is inspired of the Almighty God. And he has real good information for all of us today. And it's perennial. It's timeless information, if we're willing to really believe it. It's information, however, I will have to admit, that is that has its focus primarily from that of a human being. It's not that of God. It's that of a human. But I ask all of you, we are here today as human beings. And though God says we are children of God, we are sons of God. In Psalm 82, it says, ye are gods. And that's what Christ said to the Pharisees, ye are gods. And that's true. At the same time, though, we are humans. And we have to view things in a practical sense as humans would view them. And this philosophy that we find here in the book of Ecclesiastes is viewed from that of a human. But it's inspired literature. And it really reflects, when you get down to it, the wisdom of the ancients. And as I said, it's a wisdom which is still with us today if we're willing to accept it. And it's in the Bible. I think that's the main reason why I'm willing to. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it's called that title, or the preacher. You can see with the word ecclesia coming out there, it has to do something with church or gathering or someone preaching or teaching to a congregation of some kind. It doesn't necessarily have to mean a religious gathering of any kind. It can mean that here is a man who is teaching and he wants to talk to various people. He's king over Israel. That's what it says. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he says the words of the preacher, or as it is in the Hebrew, Koheleth, which means preacher or teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, there was only one son of David who was king in Jerusalem, and that was Solomon. And he was the wisest man who ever lived. He wrote many of the Proverbs that we have here, and there are other sections of the Bible that have reference to him. But his two major productions is this one here, Ecclesiastes, and also the Song of Solomon, which is also a very beautiful production. But in this Ecclesiastes, he's going to give the philosophy of life, which the wisest man who ever lived, how he saw it. And it's most profound. And what he had to say, really, is as modern today as it was in his day, and it will be so 100 years from now or 100,000 years from now, if there are human beings here on earth, and if the factors that cause us to exist or in which we live today will be here in the future sometime or any place else, everything that he says here, from the point of view of the human, will be in effect. There's hardly any doubt about it. So here are the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And he starts out with this expression, which you'll find throughout the whole book. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. The word here, vanity, means emptiness. It means, in a sense, worthlessness. And you'll find this expression, as I said before, and you're well aware of it, pervading the entirety of the book. He has some excellent points in it. That's quite true. But he is going to give as a first principle that all, from the human point of view, is vain. And you know something? Without me even going into the book, you have to admit that is true. Of all the things that man has built with his hands on this earth, how many of them last for all eternity? Look at yourselves. Look at your parents. Look at your ancestors. Look at the people that you know will come in the future if Christ wouldn't come back in a few short years. Just look. How many of them will live for all eternity in the flesh that they have at the present time? How many of the works will mankind, how many that they have done at the present, will last for all eternity? He starts out with a principle that all is vanity. And that's what it means. And it means extreme vanity. If you point things out or look it out from the focus of mankind's eyes, that is where everything must start. He says, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he has taken under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation comes, but the earth abides for the age. It says forever in the King James Version, but it means for the age. You know, even the earth is growing old, and it can be destroyed, and it can be changed. The word forever here is in the Hebrew olam, and really, Solomon didn't say it would last just for all eternity. He was saying that it will last for a long, long time, from generation to generation. That's quite true. But what happens to us, and what happens to the works of our hands? Well, they will perish. How many of us have looked at the works of man's hands? I have in the past. And not to focus on the past circumstances, but so many people have always said to me, look at the work, look at this building, look at that building, look what has been accomplished here. People have said, you know, godliness is gain, or gain is godliness. But all that you gain, you know, is nothing. It's just like a puff of wind. It's like Alexander the Great when he was buried after having conquered the known world at the time. He gave orders, knowing good and well he was going to die. He gave orders that when he was buried, he was to be placed in a coffin. His hands were to be outstretched outside the coffin. They were to be open-palmed, and on the side of the coffin was to be stated this statement, I have gained the whole world, but I take none of it with me. And isn't that interesting? That's what flesh is all about. That's what humanity is all about. That's what Solomon is really saying here when it comes to the works of men's hands. If you view things from man's point of view, vanity of vanities. That's what he starts out with. And you know something? I happen to agree with him. And I think that most of us would. Now, does that mean everything in the universe is vain? No. Vanity of vanities dealing with the labor of men. But the labor of God, as he goes on to say, can last for a long time. And that's different. And that's not vain. Well, Ecclesiastes then starts out with the principle that when you look at things through man's viewpoint, you're going to have to see that vanity or emptiness or worthlessness in the long run is the result. He goes on to say, though, that things that you see around us here are all circular in the way that is shown here on the earth. Let's go on with verse 5 here. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastes to his place where he arose. Circular. We're all used to the sun going around the earth, or apparently it does. Of course it doesn't, but it just looks like it does. But you know where the sun started this morning? It'll be back there tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. He is trying to show that the things here are circular. The sun is that way. The next thing he observes is that of the wind. The wind goes toward the south. It turns around under the north. Notice how circular he's getting. And this is a very scientific term to this very day, philosophically. We'll get to it in a moment. The wind goes toward the south, turns around to the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits. Just like the sun, though differently, circular, circular. Solomon here is describing a perfectly good low-pressure center that's causing the rainstorms we're having out here at the present. How in the world he could have known this is he could have only known it, I suppose, through observation of some kind. He could have probably had someone out on the plains of Moab, or east of the River Jordan, recording the direction of the wind at a particular time of the day. He would have someone in Jerusalem where he was. He could have someone down in Beersheba. He could have someone up in Galilee. And they would come maybe every month and compare notes. And at the exact time that the wind is blowing this way here, it was blowing that way there. And he saw that it was circular. And all of you have to do is to look at a television map today or to look at what is going on in the weather service. And everything is circular. It surely is. And he knew it. So whether it's the sun or the wind, all is circular. And look at verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Why? Because up comes the vapors from the sea that give rise to the clouds that come over the land. The rain falls down, makes the rivers, and the rivers flow back to the ocean. Circular. Again, he's showing that it's circular. Verse 8. Well, he says in verse 7, all the rivers come thither, they return again in a circular way. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And he means that in a circular sense. If you're standing right here at this moment, and you're looking this way in a circle, you know what you're going to do? You cannot ever find the end if you're in a circle. If you turn this way and look toward the west, and you'll find it's circular, and you'll never find the end. Man's eyes are never full. They are not satisfied, and no matter what you do. You could have $100 million, and you'd want $100 million in one. Undoubtedly, this is the way it usually goes with man. The thing that has been, Solomon said, is that which shall be. Now, that is circular. It's circular. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof may be said, see, this is new, it has already been of old time, which was before us? And that's what he says. So the whole thing is that things are circular. Almost all scientific philosophers today, not all, but most, following the theories of Einstein, suggest that everything in the universe is circular. That's what Einstein said. No matter which way you look out into the starry space, he felt that you're finally, if you went this direction, you'd finally, putting it in layman's language, come back to where you started once before. And that's possibly true. We find the wisest man who ever lived saying that nothing is new, everything is circular here on this earth. Everything that you look at. And you know, that's quite true. So, If it is circular, man finds a very difficult time in comprehending circular matters. Because I would ask you this. If everything is circular, like Solomon is saying, please define for me how this world had its beginning. Where is it going in the future? Something circular is like a ring that you have on your finger. In fact, we even use a ring to put on a person's finger if we're going to marry them. What does the ring signify? Eternity. Because if you're in any part of the ring, you're as far away from the other side as you ever were. And you can keep on going around, and you keep on going around. It never stops. It never stops. This is probably the best description of the word eternity that you can imagine. But here you are, let's say at this particular place, here we are on this part of the ring, or of the circular affair, whatever you want to call it, that Solomon is talking about here. Now, I ask you to go back in time until you can describe how the earth came into existence. Or better yet, how God came into existence. How many times have we tried to find out how God came into existence? And it's unfathomable. We cannot comprehend it. Or let's say you go forward in time. And you say, well, I'm going to stretch it out into eternity, my mind. You're going to be lost before you get 5 feet away. Because you're not certain. Everything is circular. That is the reason Solomon says it is incomprehensible for us, really, to see what nature is all about. And he says that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And so many people today claim they have the answers, the riddles to the universe. They don't have. You can never, never get them through observation. And that's what Solomon is going to say in just a few moments. I'll point it out. He says that to understand God, or to understand how the world came into being, or what the present right here is all about, or what the end will be, mankind will never be able of himself to find out. You must have divine revelation given to you. And even then, if our minds, which they are physical, it will be impossible for us to understand the circuitry, shall we say, that is involved in everything in the universe. And that's why Solomon starts out with vanity first, and second, he says, everything is circular. Everything is circular. And he's right. But you can't understand the circular. That's why I say that this philosophy here will be as good for mankind 100,000 years from now, if mankind is as we are now, as it ever will. Because we have difficulty in comprehending it. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. I'm not going through the whole book verse by verse. I'm giving just some of the principles. But this shows you how Solomon was trying to understand things. Oh, he was the wisest man who ever lived. He sent his ships around the world to find all types of exotic plants and animals. And he studied them. He tried to understand everything. But he found himself just as much in problems at the end as before. And indeed, one of the things he said, and maybe I should give this before going on, look at chapter 1 and verse 18. Solomon's experience in trying to find out through the physical mind everything brought him into difficulty. In fact, I'm not sure that he would advise a person trying to find out what the circular is all about when our minds cannot comprehend it. Because he said in verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge in the few things he can get increases sorrow." And you know why? Because the more you get, the less you know as time goes on. And how true that really is. So that's the first chapter. But then he's going to show how even it's difficult for us to comprehend God. Really it is. And none of you have ever seen God the Father. None of you have ever seen Christ. I know that Christ looked like a human being. Obviously he did. And Christ said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But no one has seen the form of the Father, and yet the Father exists, and Christ exists. I have not the slightest doubt about that. But how many of us can describe God? How many of us can show how he came into existence? What's going to happen in the future and all that from our known observable facts that we can see? It's incomprehensible. He says in chapter 3 and verse 11, "He," speaking of God, "hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world," or as it is in the Greek, I should say the Hebrew here, olam, the age, or some translated eternity. "He has set eternity in their hearts," meaning man's hearts, our hearts, "so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." And that's true. The wisest man who ever lived said that no man will ever know eternity. He can't fathom it. Though God has placed eternity in our hearts, there's not a one of us that don't think of it. We want to know what this life is all about, the past, the present, and the future. But he says of ourselves, we can never, never, never know. And that's absolutely the truth. Look at chapter 8 and verse 17. He keeps repeating this throughout. But in 8:17, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. He just can't do it. That is the origin of things, where it's going and all of that. Oh, yes, we can see, measure, weigh, feel. Yes, all of those things. But to understand philosophically what it's all about, a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. And who was the wisest man? Solomon. And he's admitting, I just don't know the answers. Now just imagine, in the book of Kings it says that the kings of the earth came up to Solomon to learn of his wisdom. And they were very impressed. They had never heard anything like what he was speaking about. And this man had everything that he could possibly want. He had all the money in the world to be able to bring in all of the physical things for his scientific analyses and things like that. Spiritual things, everything. He says in the second chapter here, as you'll recall, in fact, this is very interesting. He said, I said in mine heart, go to now, verse 1. I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. He speaks of laughter. He speaks of wisdom. He says in verse 4, I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I know lots of other people that have tried to build things, you know, to last for all eternity so that their names will be perpetuated. And I just wonder in a few years if they will or not. Because Solomon had all of the glory of the world, and he built the great temple of God, was so rich with gold alone that if you added up the gold, according to the book of Kings and Chronicles, it would have been able to buy 100 or over 100 Empire State Buildings. That's right, at the 1952 price, that of gold and also of the Empire State Building. Yes, that's how much was in that little building over there. He had all of these things, and he had just a glorious existence as it continues on here. And I ask you, how many people can find a remnant of it over there in Israel at the present time? It's virtually gone. All of it has just gone away. And I know, I've been over there working in archaeology for years and years, and some of you have been down there with me. And you ask Professor Mazar, some of the other archaeologists over there, is this of Solomon's reign? Is that of Solomon's reign? Is that? And he said, we don't know. It probably isn't, but it may be. But I don't think so, you know. That's the way it goes. All of the glory of the world. And what did he have left? Nothing. Like Alexander was wise enough to say that. He goes on to say, making him gardens and orchards in verse 5, planted trees of all kind, made pools of water that bring forth trees. He had servants. He had servants born in his house. He, in verse 8, he gathered silver, gold, peculiar treasure of kings, provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and delights of the sons of men. What are the delights of the sons of men? Well, this next part here is a mistranslation. And I blush when I say it, but I'm still going to give it to you because I think we're all adults here. What are the pleasures of men? He said, as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Don't believe it. That's not what he said. That is a mistranslation of the highest nature. And our dear friends in England around 400 years ago were trying to hide the meaning. What he was saying is, I had the delights of men, mistresses and mistresses galore. That's what he said. Now, I'm not blushing over that, because you know good and well that's what he had. He went on to say that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. He said, I looked on all the works of my hands, verse 11, that I had wrought, and the labor that I had labored to do. And you know, it all looked good on the surface, but there's one part I left out. He said, and all is vanity. Really, that's what it is. And I guess it proved to be that because there's not a remnant of it left in Palestine to this day. And you know, even in the time of Christ, of our Lord, we have classical records giving the ancient history of the Middle East. And you know, of all of the classical records, I mean, there were many historians writing at that time, and we have quite a number of those records which have come down to us today. Do you know, in the classical records, all of them put together, where they come from Greece, where they come from Rome, where they come from Egypt, where they come from Syria or Persia or any place, at the time of Christ and about 200 years before, you know how many references there are in all history put together, outside the Bible, I mean, in Jewish references. Gentile references to Solomon, how many? There are two. That's all. And both of those are from Tyre, from the Phoenician area. And what both of them says, that there was a king in Jerusalem who was able to give riddles, but the king of Tyre was able to best him. And that's what it says on two occasions. It's all gone. Isn't it amazing? Even in the time of Christ. So it was vanity of vanities. Now, this book of Ecclesiastes is still here, and some people say, why is it there? I know why it's there. Because people, you and I, all of us, have been striving for these very things so that we can hold and grasp onto something, and Solomon had it all, and what he said was, it's vanity. That's what he's saying. And we've been wanting to know, you know, everything in this modern world. Well, he knew as much as anybody could know, and he finally had to say, I can't find it out, one way or the other. So chapter 8 and verse 17 shows that no matter if a wise man think to know it, he shall not be able to find it out. And Solomon lived for 70 years trying to grasp it and understand it, and he couldn't do it. Now, since that is the case, since he finally came to the conclusion, of course, I'm just picking some verses here and there, but this is reflective of everything that you'll find in the book of Ecclesiastes. Since he is showing quite clearly that we just can't find out everything, though we want to, you know, his conclusion was, well, let us try then to be happy, to be joyful with what we do know, and not take things too seriously. Now, that's what his advice was. And, you know, it's one of the best bit of advices that I can imagine. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in this case, in the midst of this whole philosophical discussion, where he says, we're just not going to be able to find it out, men, so women, unless just understand it. That's where it's going to be. So let's try to take things in an easy way. So some of us will say, well, if a person would really try to be righteous or holy or good, well, God would reveal it to him. I don't know what our appraisal of Solomon would be, whether he was righteous or holy, but I know this much. The Bible says that God loved him, and loved him very much indeed, above all the kings of Israel in some ways. That's what the book of Nehemiah says. Well, anyway, here's what he said, and really what he is saying in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, verses 16 and 17, is don't take life too seriously, is what he's saying. Look at verse 16. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Then the next verse. Be not thou much wicked, neither be foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Now, by being much righteous, I think some of us might object to that. Because we would say, well, let's try to be as righteous as we possibly can. True enough, I think that's a goal that we could profitably use. But I ask you this question. How many of you can be perfectly righteous? And you strive and you strive and you strive to be righteous. You even hold your hands this way when you take a shower. You know what I mean? Well, if you do, you won't get clean in other places, I'm sure. Now, the thing is, we can try and we can try and we can try to be righteous. But if you be righteous over much, I've seen more fools try to be righteous over much when they can't be. And they get frustrated, they get upset. They cannot live in life. They don't have a happy life. And they want to be, you know, just trying to do their best to be good, if you want to put it that way. Now, I'm not saying don't be good. In fact, he says in the next verse, you know, you better not be wicked too much. And you better not be foolish. You're going to be in trouble there. But what he's saying is, how about living normally and naturally? And he is saying, don't take things too seriously. You can take them seriously, but not too seriously. Now, you know, from the New Testament revelation, you and I don't have to do that at all, because there is someone who has come along that is perfectly righteous and is not wicked at all. And he was not just middle of the road. He was the highest of form of righteousness. That's Christ Jesus. And he died for us on the cross, cleanses us, so the scripture says, and gives us supernaturally his righteousness. And God then, no, we're not righteous, he gives it to us by imputation. God the Father looks on us as if we were Jesus Christ himself. And salvation can only come to a person who is completely and utterly righteous. That's all. But that righteousness was secured through Jesus Christ. Now what Solomon is saying, and Paul would have reflected the same thing, he is not saying, go out and just completely live a life of abandon. But he is saying, and Paul would have said this, you know, don't try to do it all on your own too much, or you're going to find yourself getting into difficulty. You're going to be miserable most of the time. And also, though, just don't go out and be wicked all the time either, because you're going to be that whether you like it or not. But just don't actively go out and try to do it, or you're going to get yourself in trouble there, too. What he's saying is, why not be a good human being if you can, a normal human being? And he is saying, don't take things too seriously, because you're not going to be able to work it out no matter what. You can't do it because you only have 70, 80, 90 years here, or something shorter than that in some cases, and you think you can solve all the world's problems? Well, what do you think you're doing? Solomon says, don't take things too seriously. That's why he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24, this verse, and I think it's a very good one. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes 24, and he continually says this throughout this philosophical discourse. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. God wants you to eat and drink, and you might say be merry, within reason. Now, if that's all you're going to do, and when you go into the grave, that's all there is to it, well, then something's lacking somewhere. Paul said that. But there's something beyond that, we know. But for this life right here, you know, eating is not bad. I certainly don't want to starve, do you? Drinking is not bad either, and I don't want to be thirsty, and neither do you. Nor do I want any of you to be that way. And for a soul to enjoy good in his labor, which means to have a form of happiness, is there anything wrong with that? No. In fact, Solomon says, if you ask me, that's what it's all about. We can't work out all these problems here on earth. We can't be righteous completely. We can't. Some of us think we can be evil completely, but you know, I even wonder on that if we can. It seems like in some cases we might. Maybe when I look at myself in the mirror, I might consider that again. But you know what I mean. We cannot solve all the world's problems. The wisest man couldn't do it. He didn't know all the answers. So he says, why not take a happy outlook on life, eat and drink and enjoy the labor of your hands? And then he says, this also I saw that it was from the hand of God. And I believe him. God wants us to have that if we can. He went on in chapter 3, verse 11. By saying this verse, quoting this verse I gave before, he that hath made things beautiful in his time, also he has set the world, or let's say eternity, in their heart, in the hearts of man, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is a gift of God. He is saying, as much as you can, enjoy yourself. And he's also saying, don't hurt the other person too. Chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat, to drink, to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun all the days of his life. For God gives him, giveth him, for it is his portion. God wants you to have it. And I again believe that that Solomon was wise in what he said there. Chapter 8 and verse 15, he comes back with this again, the same teaching. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry from the point of view of this life, and that for that shall bide with him for the labor, abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. And then let's go to chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, and I want to quote verse 10 first. Because so many of us, I think in the past, have taken this verse out of context, and indeed I've heard many sermons preached on verse 10 with it completely out of context, to make it say what it doesn't say at all. Many of the sermons may have been well-meaning. In fact, they could have had a kernel of truth in them as far as overall principle is concerned. But there are a few verses in the book of Ecclesiastes that some ministers really love, and they love to quote, and they'll build sermons around them. And this is one, verse 10. But in almost all occasions where I have heard verse 10 quoted, they have quoted it out of context, and they have not said it in the way that Solomon meant it at all. Here it is, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Now that's a good teaching. But now, how has it been misused? Well, I'll tell you how. Because the next thing that a person would say is, if you're going to build a house, really get in there and build it with all your might. Don't be slack in it. And then that's true. That's true. But then the whole sermon would be on industriousness. You know what I mean? Doing this, doing that, doing it with the way that you should do it, you know, and so forth and so on. Or whatever it is. Well, all right. And though those principles may be true, that's not what Solomon meant when he said that. When he said, do something with all your might, he meant something else than most people imagine. And all you have to do is to go up to verse 7 and go all the way through to verse 10, and you will see what he's talking about. Look at it. Verse 7 of chapter 9. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy. What have we been talking about so far? Eat, drink, and be merry, you know, within balance, of course. God has given it to you. He's reiterating it. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy. Drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts thy works. That's perfectly all right with God. Let thy garments be always white, that is, if you can. And let thy head lack no ointment, that is, if you can. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. And you know, when you live with your wife, he says, do it joyfully. And that could extend also to with a husband, obviously. So live joyfully, be happy, have a merry heart, look at these things optimistically. That's what he's saying. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, that is, to live joyfully. There is no work, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. It's not there, but it's here. And what is the context? Live joyfully with your wife. Be happy in what you do. Love what you eat. Drink your wine, and of course he means in moderation and all of that. God has given you all these things. In other words, seek joy, seek happiness. And in that context, he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, to find happiness, is what he's saying. Whatever thy hand findeth to do, to find happiness, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So he means try to be happy. Now, it's difficult, isn't it, in this world? And Solomon was not one who looked through rose-colored glasses. He understood, and even for himself, that he couldn't have perfect happiness. All you have to do is to read the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote this when he was an older man. He died when he was 70, much younger than he should have. If you'll read what he says there, he died a very miserable person. Really, he did. I haven't time to go into it, but he did. And it was very difficult for him. So he didn't have everything just going for him. But what he was trying to say is that while we have life here, try to make it happy and try to make it reasonably so. But he realized it wasn't that way in all occasions. You know, there is not much justice as far as our physical life here is concerned. Really, it's just not there. Solomon was able to understand that. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14. Let's go there. Now, when I say justice, I mean for everybody being happy and joyful. Well, sometimes I'm happy and sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I have misery, sometimes I do not. We're all that way. Sometimes I'm healthy, sometimes I'm sick. When I really look at it, when I look at myself, when I look at you, any of you, how many of us is perfectly well in every way? Not a one of us. How many of us would like to have happiness, like Solomon is saying? I think all of us. What he's saying is try to get it. But he was wise enough to know that in this world, we're not going to obtain it in all occasions. Chapter 8 and verse 14. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men, righteous men, good men, unto whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I say this is also vanity. What he is saying is, you think a righteous man should have all the blessings given to him. But it doesn't happen sometimes, does it? And the wicked, oh, they ought to have all the curses. That's what Solomon said. But it doesn't happen that way. God, I mean Christ himself said, that the rain falls on the righteous and also on the wicked. And it really does. And that's the way it is. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. You see, he wasn't looking through rose-colored glasses. Solomon wasn't. Chapter 9, verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, to the clean, to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. Now, you know, most of us would have said, why, if you sacrifice an animal to God and you're doing God's will, everything's going to be just rosy from then on. But Solomon says, it happens to the one who sacrifices and it happens to the one who doesn't sacrifice. That's what he said. Now, does it mean that way all the time? Well, no. But it happens sometimes, doesn't it? Let's take a look at ourselves. If we worship God, and I worship God, I love Christ, I love what he has done for me, I think all of you do that, do the same too. But I haven't had everything just go the way I want in this life. I'm not in perfect circumstances in every way. Neither are any of you. And you know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, and this is a good scripture for us to understand. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. He undoubtedly had the book of Ecclesiastes in mind, which is, let's face it, inspired scripture, when he said this. Romans 8 and verse 18. Let me see if I can find it very quickly here. He gave an overall principle about life. Beginning in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, means the whole creation in the Greek, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation, he means the whole creation, was made subject to vanity. Now, where have you read that before? Where have we been reading all about the vanity that is around everywhere you look? The vanity of men's hands. The vanity of this. The vanity of that. Wherever you go. Well, we've been reading it in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's the only place you're going to read it where it's really brought out with great precision. Now, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, not of itself, but by reason of him, that's God, who hath subjected the same. To what? To vanity, this whole creation. But notice the last two words, in hope. Even though the whole creation is here in vanity, and we see a just man getting the deserts of a wicked sometimes, and we see the wicked man getting the deserts of the righteous, well, there is vanity, but there is still hope, says the Apostle Paul, going on in verse 21. Besides that, the creature, or the creation, and by the way, that means creation, all of it. The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption that Solomon was talking about, and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, that means the rest of the creation, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now, the redemption will come through the resurrection. And you know what? The vanity will pass. It will pass when the redemption of the body takes place. And this is what Paul was saying. Everything on this earth right now, I don't care what it is of man's hands that's made, how beautiful and how wonderful. Solomon said it was vanity. We can never know with our own minds the beginning or the end. So let's not take things too seriously, he says. And let's just understand that God wants us to be happy, joyful, try with all our mights if we can to be happy. And you know, if you do that without self-gratification coming in it too much, or selfishness. But if you try to be happy, and you use the golden rule given by our Lord, where he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and if you are a happy person, you know what you'll want them to be? As happy too. In other words, if you're miserable and you're trying to export something to them and you're miserable, you're going to export your misery to them. If you're happy and joyful and trying with all the bad circumstances that are around still to make your life happy, then you have something that you can export to your neighbor. But if you're miserable, please don't export it, whatever you do, because you're going to be as much trouble as, and they will, I should say, as you are. So let's try to be happy. That is what we're finding here. But only with the redemption of the body, when the spiritual part of man becomes a reality. And by that I mean when God changes us from this flesh into something that is spiritual, will the redemption take place and the vanity will pass. That's what is stated. But God has subjected mankind to a position of vanity at this time, and a reason for a reason that he knows best. And I suppose what he's trying to do is to show us that everything in this world today that we prize and hold in the highest esteem is really very, very temporary indeed. And all we have to do is to look at this book of Ecclesiastes, the description of Solomon's glory and wealth, and there's no question that it took place. But go over to Palestine now and look at it, and there is nothing there. And you know, when mankind today tries to mix up the spiritual, shall we say, with the physical too much, and they say, look here at this building, look over here at this edifice, look at this organization, and I'm not talking about any particular one. It might seem that way. I'm talking about everything in general. But you look at the work of man's hands, and I'll tell you, in another 50 years, or 100, or 1,000, or whatever it will be, there will be not a trace of it here, as there's no trace of Solomon's glory in Jerusalem and in Palestine at the present time. And God is trying to show us through the greatest man, the greatest wise man who ever lived, that these things are temporary. But he's trying to tell us, we have a life here, and why not be happy in it? And why do you take things too seriously when you're flesh? You can't do it. And happiness can't come if you're trying to work out a spiritual thing when you don't have the tools to do it. Granted, God's Holy Spirit works with us and in us. But as long as we are flesh, we're going to have difficulty with it. I've told people who have asked me, how do you feel about the Bible these days or about basic Christianity? I say I love them both. I really do. But I'll tell you something. I have learned not to take things too seriously. I don't even take the basic teachings of God too seriously. Now, I have to always come back and say I do take them seriously, but not too seriously. The word too, that adverb coming in there, means that I am accepting them, if I take it that way, beyond my capabilities of dealing with it. And I do not know all of the factors even dealing with matters of salvation concerning our Lord. But I'll tell you one thing I know. I know and I feel in my heart, and I mean this, that he was crucified in Jerusalem some 1900 and odd years ago. I believe by faith that it was for me and for all of you. I believe also by faith, and it almost comes down to fact with me, but I believe it by faith because I can't absolutely prove it, that he was resurrected from the dead. I believe is the right hand of God right now. I believe he's coming again. I believe that when it says in the scripture we can have the redemption of the body and vanity is going to pass away when the spiritual comes, I believe it, and I think it's going to happen. I believe all those things. But you know what? If I try to explain every one of them to everybody and get real caught up in it to the place where I am reaching out with my tentacles to explain the beginning or the end, even of the salvation which we have in Christ, I'll tell you that is being too serious, and I can't do it. All I know is I can see Christ simply, and I can see him in my mind's eye on the cross. I can also understand his teaching simply about love toward God, love toward your neighbor, and you ought to put in love and have self-respect, you know, respect for yourself. I can understand those things very well, and I have a deep conviction that things are going to work out for good. And I read in the scripture that God loves the world so much that he's going to rescue all of it. That is a conviction I have. But even I do not take things too seriously. That's why I go to a Dodgers baseball game once in a while. Even when they lose, it's still all right. Because you can't take things too seriously. And I feel that that's the way God wants us to look at things. And that book of Ecclesiastes was written by the wisest man who ever lived, who accumulated everything that mankind could want. And you know what he said at the end? He said it was vanity. But in the midst of it, he gave some of the wisest advice you can possibly imagine. Don't take things too seriously. The only one you should take seriously is Christ. But you know something? Really, when you get down to it, you can rest in faith that he's taken care of all of the things that you can't take care of, that you can't handle, that you can't answer. But he has, according to the Scripture. And you in faith should have comfort and a type of happiness and a type of looking for joy and goodness, all of that, without going around feeling that the world has to be rescued by you and or am I, and that we have to answer all the questions. I think that Solomon summed it up very well, or the person who put all of this together, writing in the book of Ecclesiastes, when he said in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12, we're well aware of what he says here. This was written in the Old Testament period. It still applies equally to us today, with Christian modification, of course. But here's what he said at the end. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. All of this philosophical discourse that Solomon had been going into. Fear God. And that's the Old Testament way of saying have respect for God. It doesn't mean have a terror of him. It means just have a healthy respect for God and his ways. All right. Have a respect for God and keep his commandments. In the Old Testament, I know what those commandments were. In the New Testament, I know what those commandments are. And they're far more spiritual and not physical in the New. You have to apply it from the point of view of ourselves today and of the teaching given by Christ. What he means is, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Be respectful to God, the Creator. You may not know everything about him, but be respectful to him through Christ. And, you know, do as Christ would want us to do, which is to love God and love our neighbor and have self-esteem. That's what he wants. And if we do that, the conclusion is that we are the whole man. It says whole duty of man. But you'll notice in the King James, the word duty is in italics. It could be interpreted one way or the other, I suppose. But look, the whole person, the person that really is a one who is enjoying life, being happy with life, and understanding the difficulties, the problems, yes, we don't like them, but coping with them all right, and striving with all the might to be happy, and making others happy, if you adopt those principles, I think what you can have with you is the whole man, the complete man. And that's all that is required to make you whole. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's true. But you know, the basis of the whole thing is just have a respect for God and then do as you feel he would want you to do. Don't take things too seriously. And if you don't, you'll be happy now. And you have a guarantee in the future that one of these days you'll understand the circle frontwards and backwards in every way. And until that time, as I say before, don't take things too seriously.